delighted to see you. I'm enjoying a time of sabbatical. They tell you that the purpose of sabbatical is so that you can do research and write and all that, but the truth is they just want you to know that you're not indispensable, that everything runs very, very smoothly without you. And I'm grateful to be in an institution that supports the faculty so well. I'm delighted to share with you today from Acts chapter 11. As we look at what it means to have and to live a gracious grace. Now, that may seem very redundant, but unfortunately, it's not. Because, quite frankly, there are a lot of people who believe in grace, but don't practice grace. And in the New Testament, we have a great example of a gracious man, a truly gracious man, in Barnabas. Beginning in verse 19 of Acts 11, we see that there was a crisis of some type that arose in the church. God began to do something unexpected to them. It says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I was privileged to be born in a Baptist pastor's home, but I will tell you that the Baptist pastor that I grew up with is a very different man than the Baptist preacher that I have as a father now. When I was a child, my dad was very much entrenched in legalism. I could tell you stories all day, but suffice it to say that there were a lot of things that even then as a child, I wasn't sure why they were wrong. I just knew we couldn't do them. The thought of being in a school play in which there was choreography sent me into a panic. And not just because I have two left feet, but because dancing was of any kind was wrong, and I was not allowed to be in any kind of school production in which choreography was a part. My sisters were not allowed to wear shorts in an all-girls gym class. And so they were graded down to C's because my dad wouldn't let them wear shorts in an all-girls physical education class. And if we went sledding in the winter, they had to wear dresses. They were not allowed to wear pants. I never saw my mother wear a pair of pants. I never heard my mother pray because women were not allowed to pray with men. And then when I was 12 years old, my 19-year-old sister came home with a Baptist pastor's nightmare. She married a GI from Fort Campbell who was 14 years older than she and a divorced Mormon, and not even a very good Mormon at that. My mom and my dad didn't even meet him until the day after they were married because they knew she was dating him, and my dad absolutely forbade it. Did no good. She married him. And at that moment in my dad's life, something radically changed. And to my undying gratitude and his credit, he was wise enough to realize that what he had done simply hadn't worked. You see, I had never heard him talk about anything about intimacy with God. I'd never heard him talk about a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus. But suddenly, when I was 12 years old, all that changed. And he who had always been a preacher of the doctrines of grace suddenly began to live out grace. And the remainder of my years at home were very, very different. He was determined not to make the same mistakes with me that he'd made with my older sisters, and he taught me what he was learning himself, how to rely on the Holy Spirit, and to develop a Christian heart as well as a Christian mind. You see, when I was 8 years old, my dad gave me a copy of Strong's Theology and made me read it. When I was 11, he worked through Burkhoff's Theology with me. And I knew all the stories in the Bible. I knew the scriptures quite well. I knew theology, but he had never taught me how to have a Christian heart as well as a Christian mind. And then that changed. The church at Jerusalem was perplexed. Suddenly, people who weren't even expecting a Messiah began to find one. And these Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus didn't know what to do about that. They heard these reports coming from up at Antioch, and they didn't know how to deal with it. They didn't know, is this for real? Is this genuine? How do we react to this? And so they chose from among their ranks this man Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and they sent him. And I know God is sovereign and he orchestrates these things, but I've often wondered how different the history of Christianity may have been had they sent someone of lesser character, someone who only had a Christian mind but not a Christian heart. I believe that every Christian ought to follow the example that we have here recorded in Scripture and have not only a Christian mind but a Christian heart that exalts in the grace of God and then responds in graciousness. I want to just share with you today briefly four pieces of advice that I think we can learn from Barnabas' example. Number one, whenever you find others, look for grace. Look for grace. You know, I like what this literally says. In Greek, it says that when he got there, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. You know, there are a lot of times that we're around people who may be believers in the Lord Jesus. They might have a relationship with him, but something in them, some disagreement, we don't see the grace of God. I've often watched preachers do this. You know, preachers get together, and immediately they start looking not for their common ground, but where they differ. Well, you know, are you an Inerrantist? Yeah, I'm an Inerrantist. Are you a Southern Baptist? Yeah, I'm a Southern Baptist. Are you premillennial? Yeah, I'm premillennial. Well, are you dispensational premillennial? No, I'm historic premillennial. Die, you heretic! That's sort of the attitude. That we look not for the grace of God, but for something that divides us. But you know, Barnabas, he didn't have that attitude. Sometimes God sees grace where we don't. Sometimes God perceives faith where we don't. That's why I think I love the story of Rahab. What an incredible story. Here was a woman who was a prostitute, and yet she had heard of the God of the Hebrews and heard what he had done some 40 years earlier, and yet that had lodged in her mind, and she knew that this God, he was God. And when those spies showed up in her house and she hid them, you know what her first act of faith was? The very first thing she did that demonstrated a genuine faith, she told a lie. The king showed up and he said, "Have you seen those spies?" She said, "Yes, they went that way." You see, that doesn't mean that a lie is a good thing or a right thing. It just simply means that she didn't know better. She didn't know what else to do. Her faith was genuine, even if her expression of it was imperfect. John Newton, when he was saved, he remained a slave trader for at least another year. And you see that his faith was somehow mixed even with those old habits, and it took a while for the grace of God to sink deep and for him to understand the implications of that. I read the story of Dick Day, who's one of Josh McDowell's associates, and he was saved as a businessman. Someone led him to the Lord, and very soon, I think maybe even the next day, he wanted to tell his boss, but he was so afraid to tell his boss that he was now a Christian, he said he drank 5 martinis to get up the courage to go tell his boss he was a Christian. You see, others might look at that and say, wow, what a loser. But the truth is, even in that imperfect expression of his faith, you see the grace of God at work. Barnabas saw that. There is no doubt in my mind that these Gentile Christians were doing a lot of things wrong. They didn't know the Psalms. They weren't singing the Psalms. They didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. They were learning as they went, and there were some believers there from Jerusalem who no doubt were teaching them, and they were growing. But when Barnabas got there, rather than arriving with his nose turned up and looking to see what was wrong, the scriptures say that he saw the grace of God. When I was a pastor at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, and it was a very historic church, and I followed, you know, the church was founded in 1916. I became the pastor in 1990, and only the third pastor in the church's history. So this was, when I went there, a very staid, historic congregation, shall we say. We loosened things up a little bit while we were there, but it was still a very conservative church, and I'll never forget, we had a great evangelism ministry, and we saw many different kinds of people come to know the Lord. And there was this one young lady and her husband who trusted Christ. Somebody in our church won them to the Lord. She was a lounge singer. And she had an incredible voice, but everything she sang like a lounge singer. Soon after she came to know the Lord, she wanted to sing at church. And so the minister of music had her sing, and she sang How Great Thou Art. Now, I'm telling you, I've never heard How Great Thou Art like I heard it that day. But it was good. It wasn't so far out. People appreciated it. They understood this is a young believer. But we went through a period where we didn't have a minister of music, and another staff member just sort of filling in, and we didn't have control over things like we normally do. We didn't know really ahead of time what was going to happen like we were supposed to. And Melody was scheduled to sing. And I will never forget, it was right before I was to get up to preach. I was seated over here in the chair, the choir's gone down, and she gets up to sing. She takes the microphone, and suddenly the music starts. And the music went like this. Doom, 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 doom. And I'm sitting there, I'm going. That sounds like Stand By Me. And suddenly she starts singing. She's got that mic. She goes, when the night has come and the land is dark. I mean, she's going through it. I'm going, that is Stand By Me. And she just sings it word for word till she gets to the chorus. And finally she goes, so Jesus, Jesus, stand by me. Now I'm going to tell you, you wonder. Let me ask you something. You pastors in training learn this lesson. Who do you think everybody in the church was looking at? They're not looking at her. You know, and I hadn't been to the Dr. Moeller school yet where I knew just to put your head down. Just put your head You know what I did? I kept smiling and tapping my foot. That's what I did. Now, everybody wondered what I was going to say. She got through. She sang through the whole song, Stand By Me. I'm thinking in the historic pulpit of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, Clarence Walker's pulpit, we're singing Stand By Me. But you know what I knew? I knew that wasn't her fault. She was a baby Christian. That was our fault. We hadn't done our jobs ahead of time. We hadn't instructed her. We didn't have control over things. And for the life of me, I was in no way going to put her down or hurt her in any way. And so I got up, and all I said was, Melody, I tell you what, whenever you sing, it is an event. And you know, people, they understood. They were mature enough to understand that what happened didn't mean we were going off into heresy. And you know what? The next day in staff meeting, that's when I threw my little fit. But, you know, I wasn't going to hurt her. We just needed to change our procedure. We needed to get things in hand a little better. But that wasn't her fault. I saw in her, she was offering that to the Lord. Maybe an imperfect offering. But I saw the grace of God. You see, you and I have to understand that whenever we find others, we need to look for grace. The second thing is, whenever you find grace, be glad. I like this verse. It says that when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, I know some people, when they see the grace of God, they're not glad, they're mad. They don't like it. What do you mean? Lord, you're blessing those Gentiles? You're saving those people? Well, they're not looking for the Messiah. Well, Jesus didn't come to them. They're not your chosen people. And they get mad. I wonder, will you be able to be happy pastoring the second largest church in town? Will you be able to watch somebody else finally lead to Christ, the person you've been witnessing to for years? If there are people on the street where your church is and somebody else reaches them, you see someone else's bus come pick them up, can you rejoice in that? If another church in your city outgrows yours, can you be happy with that? If God dares to use somebody from another denomination whose theology is a little bit aberrant, can you live with that? Thank God that he uses us even in our imperfections. Can you be glad when you find grace? Barnabas overcame the initial prejudice and reluctance and saw that God was at work here. You and I need to have the heart of the father who welcomed back the prodigal son rather than that of the elder brother who got ticked. Don't forget, my friends, that it's always about God. It's not about us. And whenever you find grace, wherever you find grace, be glad. Thirdly, whenever grace is needed, be gracious. And by the way, grace is always needed. You see, we see what Barnabas saw. He saw the grace of God. We see what he felt. He was glad. Here we see what he did. The scripture says he exhorted them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. You see, Barnabas knew that if they had a heart that resolutely intended to follow God, if their passion became to honor God and to follow him, that they would work through some of those imperfections, some of the things that come along with being a baby Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. Doctrine is so very, very important. We ought to teach doctrine. We ought to live doctrine. But doctrine divorced from an intimacy with Christ is practically useless, and it inevitably degenerates to cold, lifeless, dead orthodoxy that accomplishes nothing. You see, you and I, we're in a seminary environment, and this is the place where you come to study doctrine and to discuss doctrine. And yet, so often, I see a lack of a gracious spirit among students. And this is a dangerous thing. So, you don't think women ought to be pastors. How do you treat women who attend the seminary? So, you're a Calvinist. You've got all 5 points lined up. How do you discuss these things with someone who's not? I mean, do the veins on your neck pop out? Does your face turn red? Now, these things ought to be discussed. There's a place for them to be debated, but never, ever in an ungracious manner. And sometimes those people who preach grace practice it least. See, God called you to be an evangelizer, not a Calvinizer. And sometimes the worst enemies of Calvinism are the Calvinists. I feel the freedom to say that because I are one. You know, many of you know, I'm privileged to share the pulpit with Kevin Ezell at Highview Baptist Church. I preach usually the 11 o'clock service there on the main campus. And Kevin is just my dearest and closest friend. We spend a lot of time together. We pray together. We work together. We play together. And he and I don't see eye to eye on several things. He's not where I am on those doctrines, for instance. But you know what? Sometimes I'm actually glad so people can see that it's possible to work with and get along with somebody who doesn't believe exactly as you believe. Now, sometimes I'm glad for that. Now then I feel guilty, like I'm rejoicing for him being in error or something, but I really delight in serving the Lord with him. On the day that a young man from Casper, Wyoming, named Matthew Shepherd, was buried, a 21-year-old homosexual student who was pistol-whipped and left for dead on a roadside fence post. On the day that he was buried, members of the Westboro Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, proud webmasters of GodHatesFags.com, stood at the cemetery near his grave with signs that said, "God hates fags, Matthew Shepherd is in hell, and thank God for AIDS." On that same day, Dr. Moeller was on the Larry King show debating Andrew Sullivan and Margaret Birch. You know, I watched how very different was his demeanor than that of those people who seemed to delight in hatred and espousing what is a certainly distorted view of the truth. You know, as Dr. Moeller began talking to Andrew Sullivan, before, by the way, Andrew Sullivan is himself a homosexual, a Catholic homosexual. He writes very widely on this subject and talks about it a lot. Before Dr. Moeller began to disagree with him on the point, I watched Dr. Moeller complimented him on his articles in the New Republic. And I watched a smile come across his face. You remember that? It was irresistible. He began, first of all, by just being a friend to him, by complimenting him. And he went on to say, and I quote, he told them, "I firmly believe that the best friends homosexuals in this country have are conservative Christians who love homosexuals enough to tell them the truth about what the Bible says and point them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which offers all sinners, all of us, a means of becoming what we otherwise could not be, righteous before God, because we're forgiven of our sins and we turn and live differently." Now let me just ask you a practical question. Whom do you think they might listen to? Someone who espouses hatred for them? Someone who seems to delight in their condemnation? Or someone who tells them of the love of God? Yes, the wrath of God is a part of his love. That's true. But it's distorted to portray only that. You see, you and I are called to live graciously. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Do you really think that your belligerence will be more effective at turning someone to Christ or convincing someone of a doctrine, or somehow you'll make church members do the right thing by you being belligerent? And so often students say, even while they're in seminary or soon after they graduate, they go pastor a church and their agenda is, "Well, I'm going to straighten this place out." And there's nothing in their heart about loving these people first. And just as God's goodness leads us to repentance, so your love and your compassion will lead people to truth by your example. There's one last piece of advice we learned from Barnabas, and that is, wherever you go, be godly. I love the description of him in verse 24, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Well, what an epitaph that would be. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. You see, your ability to see grace largely depends on your own goodness. Your ability to rejoice in that grace, to be glad in it, depends on your filling with the Spirit. Your ability to exhort others to remain true to the Lord depends on your own faith and being filled with it. And how you react and how you respond to others says more about who you are than merely about what you believe. One of my favorite books is the book The Chosen by Chaim Potok. I love the book. It's the story of two young Jewish boys growing up during World War II and in the years immediately following it. One of them, Danny Saunders is the son of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He is Hasidic. He wears the forelocks and he wears the long coats. And then his friend Reuven is the son of a liberal Jewish professor at a New York university. And the book is about their ensuing friendship and the difference between them and these two very different ways of looking at the world and at religion. As the book unfolds, we are quite astonished to discover that Rabbi Saunders, Danny's father, has made a decision somewhere along the way to raise Danny in complete silence. He does not speak to him except on the Sabbath and then only when they are discussing the Torah. And he has other children to whom he speaks. He talks with them, he plays with them, but not Danny. Because you see, Danny has an incredible mind. He is a genius. He has virtually a photographic memory. He can read a book in just moments, and he can absorb all this information. He is brilliant. At the end of the book, there is an encounter between the two friends and Rabbi Saunders. And Rabbi Saunders begins to speak to Danny, but not directly to him. He's actually speaking to Reuven, but he's saying it so that Danny can hear. And he tells the story. He says, when my son Danny was very small, only 3 or 4 years old, he could read books, but he did not just read books, he devoured them. And one day I saw him. He read a very large book. And when he was through, he had such a look of smug satisfaction on his face. He was so proud of himself for being able to read a book like that. But the problem was, the book was about the sufferings of a Jewish man. So I cried out to God. I said, a mind like this I need for a son? What have you done to me? I don't need a mind like this for a son. A soul I need for a son. A heart I need for a son. Strength to suffer. Strength for compassion and the ability to carry pain. That I need for a son. Not a mind without a soul. And so I decided to follow an ancient Hasidic tradition and to raise him in complete silence between father and son. So that in that silence, he might hear the sufferings of the world. And that he might learn that a mind without a soul is useless. God has brought you to what I believe is the greatest seminary in the world, with the most tremendous faculty. But make certain that while you are here, you instruct your heart as well as your mind. Would you just bow your head with me? Father, I pray that it might be so. That we might learn not only to be Christian minds, but Christian hearts. To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.